looking at Jude verse 13. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Another searing indictment of false teachers. He sets together two particular metaphors: raging waves of the sea, foaming out their shame, and wandering stars to whom reserve the blackest darkness forever. Those images do more than illustrate disorder. They expose violent, godless, and a condemned nature. It's not poetry. Jude is not being poetic. They are divine judgments bound in metaphor but fixed in eternal decree. Raging waves of the sea. It's unflinching as an image. Wild waves. Wild waves of the sea, not merely a description of natural turbulence, but an emblem of uncontrolled, irrational spiritual forces at work. Not only wildness, but violence. Untamed, incapable of restraint, like the demon in Luke 8:29, driven by the unclean spirit, kept bound with chains. And these are waves not guided by currents or wind, but by fury, and they have no governor. Jude's use of the what we call the present active participle, foaming out. The foaming out ones, it adds much tension. It's causative and intensive, not simply foam appearing passively when the waves gently crash. No, they're active. It's a continual frothing and churning. It's not a gentle foam of a beach tide. It's like bile surging up from the belly of the deep. It doesn't cease. It's corrupting. It's shameless. William Jenkins said, "The unrenewed heart, if stirred and moved, soon discovers its foam and filthiness." And what do they cast up? Jude says their own shames. The accusative marks these shames as the very product of the wave. It's a foul deposit. It can mean shameful deeds. It can mean disgraceful words. In either case, it's self-generated. It's not accidental. They're not caught off guard. They didn't do it by accident. They are not led astray unwillingly. They vomit up their depravity like a sea discharging garbage. Isaiah speaks similarly. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, in Isaiah 57:20. That metaphor cuts very deep into the behavior. It reaches the essence of false teacher. The foam is not beside them, it is them. Their teaching, their conduct, their arrogance, their compromise, all of it's froth that gives shape to the inward rottenness. They don't see it, but that is what it is. They are busy, loud, churning, never sanctified. No spiritual anchor holds them to Christ. They resist God's decrees. They war against his holiness. They rage evil in the pulpit and drip filth into the pew, and they would never admit that. It's the reverse of baptism. Rather than being washed and sanctified, these men stir up filth from the depths and they splash it upon others, and their influence is contagious and it's defiling. They cast up their own shame. They don't do it quietly. They don't do it with grief. They do it boldly in public without the blush of conscience, and they're proud of it. They think that what they're doing needs to be done in the church today. What are they? Wandering stars. Jude doesn't ease his charge. If the first metaphor speaks of the nature of the false teacher, wild, filthy, untamed, the second condemns their function. They are useless for direction and dangerous to follow. Who follows wandering stars? What captain in a ship at night would follow a wandering star? Who knows where it would lead them? The phrase refers to planets, comets, stars. In the ancient world, stars are navigational. They were fixed, reliable. It promises direction here, but leads to shipwreck. Proverb warns of the way of an adulterous woman whose ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Proverbs 5:6. So their teachers here are unstable, erratic, spiritually unmoored. They are movable. Thou canst know them. They err from the faith, Paul says. like Hymenaeus and Philetus overthrowing the faith of some in 2 Timothy 2:18. It describes their continual wandering, not a single lapse. It's an ongoing course. They always do this. They've not simply slipped. They live in deviation. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, Hebrews 13:9. They think everything they teach isn't strange or diverse. They think it's fine. They're not victims of error. They're vessels of error. And they drift because they have no anchor, and they shine for a moment, realistically, and then disappear. A medium that might flash, but it never guides anyone anywhere. And what is their end? For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? Eternal judgment, the gloom of darkness. The genitive is intensifying, not merely two words set side by side. This is thick, suffocating, dreadful obscurity. It's not the darkness of night, it's the darkness of hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jude has already used a particular word in verse 6 for the punishment of rebellious angels, chains under darkness. That's the place where light is gone, where presence is withdrawn, where judgment is unceasing. To be in the darkness of God's absence of his love and goodness is the highest torment. And that doesn't mean that God is not there. He's most assuredly there, as he is everywhere. He's the one that makes hell hell. But, as Jude is saying, the verb kept or reserved is a completed action. This might not happen. They're reserved for it. The sentence is passed. It's held firm. It's irrevocable. It's not a hypothetical punishment. It's a prepared place for prepared men. God is the keeper. God is the one who has set this judgment in place. So the same hand that holds the oceans in bounds has secured punishment in eternity forever. The doom isn't temporary. It's not conditional. It doesn't fade with time. The fire isn't quenched. The darkness is not lifted. The penalty doesn't expire. These men who lead others away from the truth, who veil Christ in some kind of novelty, who offer themselves as lights but were in fact shadows, they are sealed for the blackest doom. And the force of this verse is not its poetic rhythm. It's its terrifying finality, because false teachers do not simply err, they erupt. And they're not merely mistaken, they're marked. And they're not simply wandering, they're doomed. They offer direction and then they mislead everyone, including themselves. And the promise, what do they promise? They promise depth. They give decay. They shine for a moment, they plunge into the night. Their doctrine foams, their conduct stinks. Their souls rot in anticipation of divine wrath. So who is Jude speaking to? The church, not the street. He warns of men who wear the robe, who hold the Bible and speak in God's name, but beneath the coat is corruption, and beneath the sermon really is self. Beneath the charisma is chaos. They're not shepherds. They're not stars. They're not even servants. Jude says they're vessels of wrath. God will not leave such men unpunished, and he won't allow his bride to be led astray without cause. He doesn't wink at polluted pulpits. He has reserved a place for these people, not in the courts of heaven, but in the pit of outer darkness. And yet the church is to be warned, not merely entertained by the metaphor. These verses are not a spectacle, they're a mirror. So the church has to ask herself, are we led by clouds without rain, or men filled with the historic Christian faith and the word once delivered? You see, there's the rub. They have no idea what that means. My pastor in such and such a place, does he hold to the historic Christian faith? Does he believe what everybody else believed in the history of the Christian church? Or are we led by hollow clouds that have no rain? The Lord Jesus is not found among the raging sea. He walks on it. He's not a falling star. He's the bright and morning star. So he does not lead astray. He leads in paths of righteousness, and the church should be vigilant in this. Let the people of God weigh what they hear. Let them hold the light up to every doctrine and mirror up to every man. Not all who glow are light. Not all who speak Christ are sent by him. And this blackness of darkness is not for those who stumble, but for those who seduce. Let every teacher tremble and every listener watch. Let every soul find rest only in the one who has calmed the sea and calls the stars by name. The doctrine that we'll consider is this. Hell keeps a room reserved for the man who dares to wear God's collar and feed his flock poison. The darkest pit is not for the pagan, it's for the pulpiteer, who preached men into hell with a smile. There are few terrors known among men as dreadful as the idea of eternal hell, and yet, according to Scripture, many will awaken there to find it was not merely a threat, it will be their final home reserved for them. And among those who suffer the fiercest, Scripture sets apart a special class, the preacher, who wore the robes of a shepherd while feeding his flock poison. And hell is not merely described in terms of fire, though it's certainly a place where flame does not die. Rather, the Holy Spirit, in terrifying clarity, describes it also as a realm of total darkness. What kind of darkness is that? Where a fire is, and yet it's dark. It's no ordinary dark. It's what Jude calls the blackest of darkness forever. Christ himself speaks of it as outer darkness in Matthew 22:13, where the soul gropes endlessly without light, without hope, without reprieve. And such darkness isn't simply an absence of vision. It's the withdrawal of God's favorable covenantal presence. A place where mercy does not shine and where grace no longer warms. There's nothing to laugh at there. There's not a shadow. It is all judgment. And the darkest corners of the abyss of that place are not reserved for the world's butchers or tyrants. They're held for those who claim to be the prophets of the Lord and yet led his people without the truth. Led them astray. This is known from the sobering parallels drawn all through Scripture. For example, in 2 Peter 2:17, false teachers are described as wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. And again, Jude 13, the preacher who speaks lies in the name of truth, the pastor who stands in pulpits only to glorify false doctrine, and the teacher who handles Scripture carelessly, these are men for whom the abyss waits. Their sermons are nets of flattery. Their doctrine is a maze of confusion. They draw cords, but it's not Christ. They cry, peace, peace, but there's no peace. They build with hay and stubble on the foundation of God's word, and when fire tried their work, it was revealed as ash. So hell is not just punitive, it's fitting. The greater the office, the greater the judgment. What can be more hell-worthy than misleading souls meant to be led to heaven? Jesus reserves his most cutting rebukes for that very crime. He called the Pharisees blind guides and warned that they would receive the greater damnation, Matthew 23:14. He declares in Luke 12:47 that the servant, which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. That doctrine isn't cruel, it's just. And to corrupt the gospel is to steal the keys of the kingdom from the dying. And to distort that light is to lead souls into darkness. And the God who has given light has reserved the blackest pit for those who have made his truth a mockery. So the pulpits, all of them, should tremble. Let the man who dares open God's word fear to open his mouth without trembling, being sure that he is bringing forth the faith once delivered to the saints. That he is no anomaly. And all who hear his truth bow low and pray that he never be found among the number of whom this eternal darkness is held in waiting for them. The doctrine that flows is drawn from these very texts and shaped by that holy dread. It rests on an unshakable truth. Hell keeps a room reserved for the man who dares to wear God's collar and feed his flock poison. It is impossible not to speak of something of the broad evangelical church of the 21st century in which we live, swollen with personalities and programs and pulpits that are clear and plastic like their words. They have to tremble before the words of Jude, his denunciation of false teachers as raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. It finds its clearest type. Not in the outer pagan world, but in the visible church that now glories in its own shame. If there were ever an age in which the restless waves of doctrinal instability and the drifting light of unanchored ministries prevailed, 21st century. They keep doing the same things over and over. There's nothing new under the sun, but the storm surge is not coming. It's already breached the walls. And these seducers, as Jude describes them, are marked not first by horns and snarls and pitchforks, no, by collars and charisma. They're not foul by appearance. They're applauded by the crowds that sit and listen to them. And yet their consciences are as unquiet as the sea under a hollowing wind. Lacking the peace of reconciliation with God, they churn with inward lust and lash out with external confusion, perpetually fretting beneath the sovereignty of God. Is that not how Jude began? Who are these men? These are these men who don't like the Lord Jesus being the Lord Jesus, the despotes, the sovereign Lord. Unable to submit to his word or his will, and in their fury, they trouble the church with falsehoods dressed in evangelical vocabulary. Jude likens them to waves not simply because they're loud and forceful, but because they're fruitless. When tempest passes, what remains? Foam? Noise? Nothing of substance. These are they who swell with opinions and innovations and platforms, but produce only more froth, shame, and ruin, Jude says that. That's what they produce. They foam out their own disgrace, and they do so publicly. They do it without even being aware that they're doing it. Neither do the people who listen to them. But he has such a nice handshake on the way out the door. They foam out their own disgrace, and they do so publicly without awareness. And that's the peril. Not only do they spread spiritual debris through congregations, but they do so with confidence of a crashing tide. If you've ever been to the beach and been under a crashing tide, it's unpleasant. The shame does not embarrass them. It becomes their badge. Philippians 3:19, they glory in their shame. And they gather flocks who admire the glitter of polluted waters. They like it. Their unconverted heart, agitated and provoked, is always the source of foam. Corruption erupts from within, spilling into their doctrine, spilling into their ministry. What do you do with foam? Imagine you have a pipe, you have a handful of it. What do you do with it? There's nothing to do with it. That's what they give out. And this generation no longer endures sound doctrine. It heaps to itself teachers after its own lusts. And the very nature of that chaos is self-inflicted. They foam out their own shame. And such a heart, left unrenewed, cannot produce anything but filth. And what does that produce to the people? Their ministries and conferences splash with slogans, but the water is brine. Can you drink it? It's not living. They feed on their own noise. These ministers, Jude says, ought to be stars. They ought to be fixed, radiant, illuminating the way to Christ through doctrine and example. But today's stars are wandering. They're dislocated from the firmament of Scripture. The office of pastor, once revered as a steward of divine mysteries, has become a stage for celebrity stylists. Men once marked by self-sacrificial labor, they're profiled for entrepreneurial flair. The shepherd's been replaced with the showman, and these men were meant to burn with the fire of heaven. Wandering stars give false guidance. The broad evangelical church follows lights that aren't fixed, doctrines that are not anchored, and men who are not godly. God defines what godliness is, not men. Define piety. They have no idea what that actually even means. They no longer preach to bring souls to heaven. They just want to keep their buildings full. And their aims are not heavenly. They're earthly in that particular way. Their sermons are crafted for scrumptiousness, not for truth. Possibly for pragmatic purposes to keep peace in the church with some kind of semblance of righteous walking. But that makes them peacekeepers amidst the worldly people, amidst goats. And the blackness of darkness as they're appointed in, it's not merely figurative, it's judicial. They were not content to be stars in Christ's right hand, so they shall fall from the heavens like Lucifer before them. And their tragedy is compounded by the truth that the stars once seemed to shine. They had once the name of pastor, they once stood behind pulpits, they once opened their Bible, but now they're detached from that orbit. Unbounded from creeds, unbounded from confessions, unbounded really from the authority of Scripture. And they plummet towards ruin. And those who follow them, those who rely upon their light, are likewise lost in the sea. To critique the church by Jude's epistle is not to sling arrows from a high tower. It's to plead for its repentance. It must be said with soberness and clarity that these men are not simply off track. They are reserved for judgment. And the language of Jude is not speculative. It's final. They're men whom God has assigned to blackest darkness, and if the church embraces them, it too drifts toward the edge of that same abyss. It's in this way it's seen how truly apt Jude's imagery actually is. Such in the church today, tossed with waves of discontentment, reformulating the gospel in market terms, rewriting theology in the idioms of some kind of self-fulfillment, a storm of its own making, foaming at their shame. And unless there is a turn to what Christ says, to holy ministers, to fix stars in the heavens, the same blackness of darkness that awaits them might fall like a curtain upon a house they've infested. Because Jude's description of false teachers, blackness of darkness reserved forever, strikes at the very core of what judgment entails, and it's catchy, in the sense that it's catching, it's infectious. It's not only the doctrinal reality, it's the prophetic warning. And so the church's present condition, compromised, commercialized in that particular way, counterfeit in much of its witness. Jude's words don't meet merely of just heretics. They trace the anatomy of modern apostasy that reaches right down into the home. Jude outlines that judgment, the horror of the punishment, blackness of darkness, the certainty of it reserved, and the permanence of it forever. Each applies precisely to the state of the church today, whose leaders and laity have preferred relevance over reverence and traded Christ's cross for some kind of cultural applause of some kind. It's a very scary phrase, the blackness of darkness. It's apostasy. It's not the natural darkness of night. It's a compounded spiritual eclipse of all light and hope, outer darkness, far removed from God's radiant presence of goodness and excellence in that particular way. The final environment of all those that are damned, a darkness that might be felt, thick with terror, inescapable, unending. Modern evangelicalism, though lit by stage lights and wrapped in LED screens, is drifting steadily into that darkness. Many pulpits have ceased to preach the true light of the gospel, and instead of the soul-piercing light of the word, there's a simulated glow, which is what attracts them. A showman's spotlight shining not on Christ, but on the church, on the speaker, on the ministry, on the people. The apostolic faith has been replaced with motivational speech. The people love it to have it so. It doesn't require much of them. They're content with no growth, no change, no reformation, no revival. Person that's been in a church for 20 years, no reformation, no revival. They look at the news. Revival is singing Kumbaya together in some unlasting but emotionally charged gathering for a couple of nights in an auditorium. That is not reformation. Just as the false teachers of Jude's day concealed their inward corruption behind that outward mask, so too many pastors today cloak their ambition in pious language in that way. They're unquiet men. They'll tell you what they think. They rage like waves, not because they're filled with conviction, but because they're empty. That's all they have. Their conscience is not stilled by reconciliation with God. They're not sanctified by the word. What comes up from their hearts is foam. Instability, vanity, corruption. What comes up really, if you just take a moment and look, are families that are train wrecks across the board. The show they put on is foam on top of filth, and the train wrecks are the fruit of their labors. Pastors who deny the errancy of Scripture, ordaining unqualified leaders, shrugging at blasphemy. The blasphemies of culture, redefining the gospel, confusing justification with social reform. They cry peace where God has declared war. Jeremiah 6. They wear robes of ministry, but they are stars fallen from the heavens. They are reserved, God says. The certainty of judgment is upon them. The court date is set. And God's forbearance doesn't mean indifference. As Jonathan Edwards said, he's preparing them for the pit. A little more time. Let's give them a little bit more time, because the sins of the Amorites are not yet full. They will be afraid of the judge. The church has been warned. Scripture's not silent. The faithful throughout the ages have testified and preached and written and cried aloud, and yet much of the visible church continues its descent. They don't tremble at the word. They don't repent. They treasure up wrath like a miser hoards coins. They have sadly manufactured their own protection. And that's how they live. Networks of self-reinforcements. Heaven is not deceived. God says darkness is reserved for them. Just as heaven is an inheritance incorruptible reserved in heaven for you, 1 Peter 1:4, so too this punishment is reserved for the false shepherds who have turned their flocks into merchandise. How did they escape an omniscient God? It is impossible. He sees their motives. He knows what their sermons are crafted for. Applause, not conviction. He hears when the name of Christ is used, violating the commandments by using it irreverently in the wrong way, not according to Scripture. God keeps account of everything, and they're not going to escape the eye of the Lord who walks among the candlesticks. He has the blackest of darkness reserved for them forever. Horrible, dismal punishment itself. The term blackness of darkness is what we called a Hebraic superlative, just like the Song of Songs. That's a superlative, the greatest song ever. Blackest of darkness, the most complete and consuming gloom. Scripture speaks of this kind of darkness as both metaphorical and literal. In Job 30, verse 26, when I looked for good, then evil came unto me, and when I waited for light, there came darkness. It's not only the privation of physical light, but a state of horror, divine absence of goodness and niceness and holiness in the positive way. Isaiah says of judgment, if one look unto the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, Isaiah 5:30. In the case of the dam, it's separation from God's favorable presence. Favorable. It's where the Lord says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41. Those who describe themselves as stars, teachers and influences in the visible church, the judgment is great irony. They pretended to shine, yet God brands them as wandering stars, destined not for heaven's firmament, but for hell's abyss. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Matthew 6:23. Its certainty is unavoidable. It is reserved. God is not mocked, that whatsoever a man soweth, he shall also reap. But he's such a nice man, it doesn't matter. But he's there at the church every week, it doesn't matter. But he's helped me so much. Not really. Its durableness, its continuance, its forever. That horror has no end. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what Cain is thinking right now? He is in hell. Can you imagine what Balaam is thinking right now? He is in hell. Can you imagine what the people of Sodom are thinking right now? They're in hell. They went to hell and they are still there, and they will be there forever. The punishment is not remedial, it's eternal, forever. There's no reprieve, there's no parole, everlasting punishment. Revelation speaks of the smoke of their torment descending forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Revelation 14:11. The damned would long for death. In those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, Revelation 9:6. They will know what they have lost, and they know what they endure. Forever. It's not a disciplinary measure. Go to your room for a little while. It's not a season of chastening. It's forever. No exit, no parole. The worm doesn't die. The fire's not quenched. The horror is the just torment. In that they'll see Christ as he is, not as they imagined him to be. The church is ripe with imagination. They imagine Christ to think about sin as they do. They imagine Christ to be as holy as they think holiness should actually be, themselves. Really, they equate that with the idea of religion. They imagine Christ as inclusive as they are, and they imagine Christ as shallow as their own theological views. And they will see the saints glorified, rejoicing in the light, while they are shut into outer darkness. Like the rich man in hell, that long for a drop of water. They will find none. Their shame, once denied, will now be known. Their pride, once flaunted, will be flattened. It's a just end. That's forever. What is eternity? It's forever, always beginning, Edward said. Such go into outer darkness. The sure ruin of wandering and raging ones is at hand in that way. In the end, all the masks will melt. The glowing pretensions of false teachers, puffed with light, shall collapse into what they always were: smoke without fire, clouds without rain, stars only in name. And what Jude does is he just draws back the curtain a little bit, shows what's behind their strutting pulpits and their finely varnished descriptions. He says, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever, the final nail in the coffin of profession. The ancient church had a name for these fellows. They did. They called them meteoric preachers. They rise and flare, they light the sky with some borrowed brilliance, and then they vanish. They fall, not like stars are, but dry exhalations, inflamed impressions of glory without any weight of substance. Their orbits don't align with the constellations of heaven. Their paths are erratic, wandering, and deadly. You don't want a large meteor falling on your house. The light they offer is not a guiding light, it's a deceiving light. They are, as Paul says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, 2 Timothy 3:7. Why is that? They are seducers. They posture themselves, but they are fixed for that day of dread. They are punished for what they love. They love darkness rather than light. In hell, they're not going to find a pulpit. They're not going to find an audience. They're not going to find applause. They will preach no more. And their light is gone out, and they shall wander no longer. They will lie there forever. God has no wandering stars in his firmament. And those who are not fastened to Christ will fall. And they will fall with the weight of their own shame and splash into the sea of divine wrath, without bottom, without shore. And to that sea they rush. The gates of hell do not prevail against Christ's church, but neither do they rest. For every generation, Satan raises up new foaming waves and flickering stars. They sound like preachers. They look like shepherds. They rage. They mislead. But the devil knows they're all going to hell. The only cure is God's word. Jeremiah 6, peace, peace, where there is no peace. The old path, the Lord says. The straight gate, the narrow way. And the flock of the church must learn to discern stars from sparks, light from show, the enduring from the temporary, and the truths from what only seems true. How will they do this if they set themselves under false teachers? That was Jesus' point when he told the Pharisees that all their work makes people twice as bad as they are, and they will receive greater damnation themselves for doing it. Their shame has risen, their foam has spoken, the end is darkness forever. He keeps a room reserved for the man who dares to wear his God's collar and feed his flock poison. Let's apply it. Christ in contrast. Well, see, this is the good part. The Lord Jesus in contrast, in stark contrast to the grim portrait of false teachers, stands the radiant, unwavering and eternal light of Christ. Where false teachers bring confusion and instability and darkness, Christ offers clarity, steadfastness, and illumination. He's not a falling meteor. He's the bright and morning star. He's not a tumultuous wave. He's the living water. He's not a bearer of shame. He's the embodiment of glory. Christ is the true light in a world of darkness. Jesus boldly declared, I am the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John 8:12. That proclamation directly counters the imagery of blackness, of darkness forever, reserved for bad theologians and self-appointed teachers, self-ordained men, eisegetical misfits, keyboard theologians, and all other deceivers today. Well, false teachers lead people into spiritual obscurity. Christ illuminates the path to truth and salvation. His truth is the same. It's the same as it was 100 years ago. It's the same as it was 500 years ago. It's the same as it was 1,000 years ago. It's the same that it was 6,000 years ago. It's not merely intellectual enlightenment, but the very presence of God among us. It guides us away from the perils of sin and into the safety of his truth. Christ is the morning star that never fails. Jude says these other fellows, they're wandering stars. Jesus is the bright and morning star, constant, stable, trustworthy. He ushers in the light of the love of God, dispelling the shadows of deceit and leading us into the clarity of all of God's covenantal promises. He is the living water that satisfies. Oh, raging waves of these false teachers, terrible. They bring turmoil and unrest. Jesus brings peace and fulfillment. He invites us, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He promises that whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. This living water quenches our deepest spiritual thirst, providing a source of eternal life and contentment that false teachers can never offer. Christ is the truth that sets us free. In a world that's rife with deception, Jesus stands as the embodiment of truth. He affirms, I am the way, the truth, and the life. False teachers distort. False teachers manipulate, leading men astray. Christ's truth liberates. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8:32. That freedom is not just from ignorance, but it's from the bondage of sin and the despair that it brings. Christ is the anchor in the storm. The instability of false teachers is evident in their ever-changing doctrines and moral compromises. They are carried about with every wind of doctrine. They would much rather have a church that's purpose-driven than laden with Christ's purpose. He is our steadfast anchor. Hebrews 6:19 describes this hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. So in the midst of life's tempests, Jesus provides the stability and assurance that our souls desperately need. He's the good shepherd who leads us. Unlike the self-serving nature of false teachers, Jesus is the good shepherd who lays his life down for his sheep. He knows each of us intimately. He guides us, particularly with compassion and care. His leadership is not about exploitation, but about love and sacrifice, ensuring that we're protected and nurtured and carried along close to his heart in his fold. Christ is the resurrection and the life. While the path of false teachers leads to destruction and separation from God's covenant of goodness, Christ offers eternal life. He proclaims, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. John 11:25. And that promise assures us that through faith in him, we transcend the finality of death and embrace the hope of eternal communion with God. The Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises, every one of them. All of God's promises find their fulfillment in him, for all the promises of God are yea and in him amen, 2 Corinthians 1:20. That means that every assurance that God has ever given, every single one, be it peace or salvation or eternal life, is realized in the Lord Jesus. He is the embodiment of God's faithfulness, ensuring that we can trust his word and his plans for us. Change that, and you have absolutely nothing. False teachers change all of it. Christ is the source of true joy. The teachings of false prophets may offer some kind of temporary pleasure. Oh, you mean all of these sacrifices that we're doing here? They're okay? False prophets in Jeremiah's day was like, oh, peace, peace. Oh, you're doing religious things. It's all good. Just keep doing religious things. God's pleased with you. Peace, peace. But they ultimately lead to emptiness and family train wrecks when the rubber meets the road. And in contrast, Jesus provides a joy that's complete and enduring. What kind of heart would a man have but a heavy heart when his family goes into the train wreck and stays there for years? And Jesus tells us, these things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full. John 15:11. Not just that you would have joy. Not that you would just have joy here. No, that it would be full. That's why he says, life? No, I don't come just to give you life. I come to give you abundant life. Deep relationship with him, unaffected by external circumstances, rooted in his eternal word and power. He's the light that guides our path. Psalm 119, 105, one of my favorites. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Step by step, moment by moment. How long is a moment? His word is a light for every moment, however long the moment is. He's the word made flesh. Illuminates our journey, ensuring we don't stumble in darkness. Takes us by the hand, and his teachings and example provide clarity and direction and help us navigate the complexities of life. Life is difficult. Life is hard. It doesn't say that life is easy. How do we feel day by day? Life is hard because of the fall, but we have Christ, the one who intercedes for us too. The light that leads us and the one who intercedes for us. Well, false teachers doctrinally abandon their followers in time of need. What shall they say? How shall they deal with a case of conscience? Such and such person in a family comes to them and says, I have this kind of sin, and I'm dealing with this particular complexity in it. Just go pray. The Lord will help you. Oh, look at this verse. Jesus is the light. Okay, go on your way. They have no idea what to do. They don't have any idea how to deal with people. They have no idea how to take the word of God and apply it to someone's life. And false teachers doctrinally abandon their followers in that. Christ continually intercedes on our behalf. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Romans 8:34. That means Jesus is always advocating for us. Always. Well, I don't feel very close to it. He's always advocating for you as a believer. He presents our needs before the Father and ensures we receive mercy and grace. He ensures it. I don't feel like that today. He ensures it. What are you missing? That's because what Jude has said is that Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who prepares this place for us in heaven, who's sovereign over all things and intercedes for us in such a way that as a light to us and leader by us and shepherding us, he will lead us right to heaven. I always tell people the same thing. People always ask, why does Grace Chapel exist? Well, it's to worship God rightly, the way he's prescribed, and that everyone gets to heaven. That's why. Jesus himself proclaims he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will get you to heaven. Listen to what he says. Follow him. Submit to his lordship. Find true freedom. Find purpose. Because he's gone specifically to prepare a place for you in heaven. That's why he's there. Unlike the uncertainty and despair offered by false teachers, Jesus provides assurance of our future. In my Father's house are many mansions. What a house is that? A house that has many mansions in it? He says, I go to prepare a place for you. John 14:2. That promise guarantees that our faith in him secures an eternal home, a place of peace and communion, because he's not only the beginner of our faith, he's not only the author of it, but he's also the finisher of it. Because our journey of faith begins and ends with Jesus. Which Jesus? It's not the Jesus of the false teachers. The biblical Jesus, by biblical and historical consensus. Hebrews 12:2 encourage us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Which is why many of the good theologians of past yesteryears say the covenant that God has brought us, this wonderful covenant that's filled with grace, is called the covenant of faith. That you look to him by faith, and our faith finds its perfect expression and fulfillment in him. The church today is filled with so much deception and darkness, but Jesus stands as the unwavering light. How do we know we are in him and believe that? How do we know we're following Christ? How do we know we're not following a false teacher? How do you know? Well, there's no more pressing question. When deception wears a Geneva robe, stands before you, how will you know? Everything must be judged by the word of God. The question is never, does it feel right? The question is never, is it popular? The question is never, do lots of people like it or does it work? The question is, does it bear the marks of Christ? Truth, holiness, humility, and the cross. The covenant. Remember the covenant. Remember the what of the covenant? Well, our God reigns. This is how Jude began. Our God is in the heavens. He doth whatsoever he pleases. Our God reigns. That turns into the how does God reign? In the covenant of faith. By Christ. The church, by and large, does not bear that mark of holiness and humility. Its worship, its preaching, its structures, its spiritual appetite, it shows that it's led by something other than Christ. It's not very hard to see it. People don't want to see it. They don't want to look. What if I find something I don't like? Well, then you have to leave the church. Well, there's no other churches in my area to go to. Then move. I cannot tell you, out of 1,000 people that email me that way, 1, 2, maybe move. People don't want to do that. It's not that important. It's important when they email. It's important when they ask. It's important when they get in touch. It's very important. There's nothing I can go to and move. What's important to you? What did the apostles do? What did Peter, James, and John do? Isn't that an interesting thing? Jesus came. He looks at Matthew. Matthew. Tax collector sitting in the booth. Come follow me. Right now. Leave it all. He gets up and he leaves. Move. We know we're following Christ when the word we love bears his marks. Christ is the word made flesh. He said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. False teachers don't sound like Christ. They avoid hard truths. They twist scripture. They distort the gospel into something more appealing. The theology of the natural man. Arminianism, Pelagianism, or Antichrist, Roman Catholicism. It's all natural man's religion. Throughout history, the church has stood as one voice on this. The true faith is grounded in the apostolic word once delivered to the saints. That's what Jude tells us. Any new light that contradicts the old past is no light at all. Athanasius withstood the world when the world embraced the Arian heresy. Luther stood before the emperors with. Nothing but his Bible. It's always difficult to think about the English martyrs who went to the stake for refusing to change Christ's gospel one iota. The sound instruction of the church is found in consensus and creeds and confessions. That's the lineage. It's the Christian lineage. To deviate the sound doctrine once held by all believers everywhere? That is not renewal, it's rebellion. And Paul warned, though we are an angel from heaven, should preach any other gospel than the one that we have preached, let him be eternally condemned. Galatians 1:8. The church in its drift does not hold to one gospel, it holds to many. And in doing so, it's departed from the Lord Jesus. We know we are following Christ when the life we live bears his mark. Christians are not marked by words alone, but by lives that are transformed. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. 1 John 2:6. False teachers lead lives of compromise. Jesus said a tree is known by its fruit. You ask yourself, what is my fruit? What does my fruit look like? Even if it's little. Follow peace with all men. Isn't that what he says? Follow peace with all men. Yes, do that. With holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. The faithful throughout history have pursued a crucified life. Augustine warred against lust. His whole life Bernard wept over pride. The Puritans battled indwelling sin with theological precision and personal sorrow. John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Today's church has largely misplaced that, made peace with sin. Its discipleship is thin. Its godliness is really cosmetic. Really, this is the mark of the broad church. Godliness for them is cosmetic. Its Christ is often little more than a mascot for moral encouragement. If the life does not bear fruit, the fruit of repentance and the likeness of Christ, it's not following Jesus, it's not walkers, it isn't holy. The talk is a lie. How's that known? Show them the truth and watch them hold on to what they love instead of what they ought to. We know we're following Christ when the shepherds we sit under bear his mark. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd and I lay my life down for the sheep. A true pastor leads the flock towards Christ, feeds them truth, and guards them from wolves. And false shepherds fleece the flock, feed them trendy poison, and invite in the wolves wearing sheep's clothing. What do we see in the church today? Many hirelings, not men of the book. Oh, my pastor has devotions every day, he prays every day, he reads his Bible every day, but does he understand what he reads? Are these men of the cross, not men who weep over sin and feed the sheep like the whole counsel of God? Read Pilgrim's Progress and you can see why they said, when you cut Bunyan, he bleeds the Bible. Do they bleed? They have left off being watchmen. They preach a Jesus without wrath and a gospel without repentance and salvation without cost, and they have no idea what the covenant of faith is. The church has never believed such things. The early fathers, the medieval reformers, the Puritans, the confessional Presbyterians, all the reformed, all agreed pastors have to be men of God, lawfully ordained, submitted to the word, feeding the flock, guarding the doctrine, willing to suffer loss for Christ's name. And when churches follow such shepherds, they follow Christ, but when they sit under false guides, they become like them, unstable, vain, and disobedient. All they have is foam. We know we're following Christ when we worship, that when the worship we offer bears his mark. The way we worship is not peripheral. It's the central evidence of whom we serve. Worship that is regulated by the word, centered on the cross, filled with reverence and truth, is worship that follows Christ. The church today has swapped out that for lights, haze, sensuality, instruments, uninspired song, ditties, the false fire of some kind of emotional hype. Jesus cleansed the temple. Not because worship had stopped, but because God's glory had been desecrated by man's ideas. Today, God is not honored by the sounds of people moved by chord progressions or by services driven by strategy in that particular way. He is pleased with those who tremble at his word, who sing psalms with understanding, who draw near in truth, who offer spiritual sacrifices through Christ. That's just a statement for most people listening. He's pleased with those who tremble at his word, Isaiah 66:2, who sing psalms with understanding, 1 Corinthians 14:15. Who draw near in truth, John 4:24, not according to the old temple ways, who offer spiritual sacrifices through Christ, Hebrews 13:15. Historically, worship was never invented anew with each generation. The early church prayed and sang the Psalms, preached the word, baptized with reverence, and took the supper in fear and faith. The reformers and Puritans followed the regulative principle, only that which God commands is permitted. The church today, they think abandonment is liberty. But that's lawlessness. What shall we do? We do what the prophet tells us to do. We must return to the ancient paths and sit under the true shepherds and walk holy lives and worship according to the word and love the truth and beware of novelty. The drift towards some kind of cultural acceptance. That's cowardice that shrinks from the truth. We have to resolve with Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24:15. Above all, we look to Christ. He's the Word. He's the truth. He's the light of the world. He's the shepherd of the sheep. He is the way to the Father. He is the one who was crucified, risen, and coming again. He is in heaven interceding for you. Don't follow men who hide behind fog machines and TED Talks. You'll find those all over YouTube today. Don't trust preachers who never preach his covenantal blood. Don't sit under worship that's devoid of his presence by his regulation. If your church does not magnify Jesus Christ in his word, his holiness, his humility, his cross, you don't follow Christ. No matter how sweet the songs or how sincere the feelings you think they are. Jonathan Edwards once said, Christ is the sum of all divine beauty. If he's not the center, worship collapses. Let us not be among those whom Jude says are wandering stars. Let us be among those who follow the bright and morning star. Christ is the answer to Jude's difficult verse. He's always the answer. And to follow him is to walk in the light, even in a dark age. Let's pray together.